Kind of got the double signal there, didn't you? Remain standing. I almost sat down. We're all creatures of habit, aren't we? It's hard to break habit. All right, get everybody out this evening. Isaiah chapter 18 tonight, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 18. If you would. Isaiah 18. I'm going to read in verse 1. Isaiah 18 and verse 1. It says, "Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, I will consider in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripened in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. And in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion." Well, in Isaiah 13 through 23, we've been working through that section of the book of Isaiah where God has been pronouncing judgment on 10 nations for their rejection primarily of him, but then also because of their rejection of God. And so far we've seen Babylon, Philistia, Moab, and Syria so far. And tonight God's going to turn his attention to the nation of Ethiopia. And in dealing with Ethiopia, God's going to address some things that are a warning to them and a warning to us, but also an encouragement to us as well. So here's our title for tonight, Ethiopia, Judgment, and the Coming King. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and to ask God's blessing on service tonight. And I'll ask Brother Al French, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 is the concern of the Ethiopians. In these two verses, there's a concern expressed by them. And as I said, God is addressing Ethiopia. And in those first two verses, he gives us an idea of what their mindset is and what their thinking is. Now, modern Ethiopia, if you're great with your world geography, modern Ethiopia is located just about where biblical Ethiopia was located. The only difference is that in Isaiah's day, Ethiopia was much, much bigger than it is in our time. Today, Ethiopia is located just south of Sudan, and then just north of Sudan is Egypt. And again, it takes up much smaller place than it used to be. And Ethiopia shares its southeastern border with Somalia. What a pleasant place, amen, with Somalia. Now, it sits just west of the opening of the mouth of the Red Sea, where it dumps into the Sea of Aden and to, the Arabian Sea, just on the other side of it. So it sits right at the lower mouth, the southern mouth of the Red Sea. And it was located much in the same place in Isaiah's day. You kind of remember over thousands of years, borders shift and things change a little bit. But when it comes to Ethiopia in Isaiah's day, it took up much, much larger territory. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah's day, Ethiopia probably took in all of Somalia, did take in all of Sudan, probably took in part of southern Sudan. And so it was a very large place during his time, and its southern border, or its northern border, reached all the way to Egypt. So it was a very much, much bigger territory, much bigger nation, much more powerful nation in Isaiah's day. When we think of Ethiopia today, we don't really think of a powerhouse, you know, of a nation or a military powerhouse. But in Bible times, in Isaiah's day, it was a very powerful nation that put the fear of God into a whole lot of people. As a matter of fact, Ethiopia actually ruled Egypt for a while, and so it was a very powerful nation in that day and time. Now, Isaiah refers to Ethiopia in verse 1 of chapter 18 as the land shadowing with wings, which is kind of an interesting statement. And we're not sure exactly what that means, but more than likely, it's a certainly a figurative statement. There's no doubt about that. And God's going to use it, I've got to get my head together here. Isaiah will use it as a figurative statement in verse 2. But before you can have a figurative statement, you have to have a literal statement, something grounded in reality. And so he's going to do that in a moment. But Ethiopia, throughout its history, you know, if you want to talk about a nation known for great things, Ethiopia, throughout its history, that whole region throughout its history, has around the Sudan area, has been famous, or infamous might be a better word, for its pests. And in particular, it's known for its flies. Now, I've never been to Sudan, and no offense to the Sudanese, have no desire to go to the Sudan, amen, or that area, but it's known for its fly infestation, for its pest infestation. And it's most likely that Isaiah is referring to that when he talks about this land under the shadow of wings. And he's going to use that phrase, again, in just a moment, figuratively. And he's going to use it to introduce another description in verse 2 of chapter 18. And he says that in verse 2, if you'll notice, we have this land, Ethiopia, shadowing with wings, that's beyond the rivers of Ethiopia in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he says that this Ethiopian nation, or Ethiopia, is sending out ambassadors by sea, even in vessel bulrushes, upon the waters. And we see this phrase, go ye swift messengers. And so Ethiopia is sending out these ambassadors quickly, apparently. He calls them swift messengers. And God was looking, I think, to plant the picture when he talks about these flies and just the idea of swarms, you know, of flies and pests that are swarming around. I think God's trying to paint the picture of political urgency. There's almost frantic political maneuvering in Ethiopia at this time. And Isaiah 18:2 says that there were swift messengers. So these messengers were not, these ambassadors were not just sent out to make contact with another country. They were sent out swiftly. And this is the idea of there's a frantic political situation, a serious political situation going on. And Ethiopia, in response to that, there's this flurry of activity. If you can imagine a bunch of flies or pests buzzing around, that's kind of the idea or the picture that God's trying to give us of this frantic political situation that's taking place. Now, like every nation in its time, Ethiopia had heard of the coming Assyrian army. They're going to get there eventually. We've been talking about it for weeks. But they've already heard, like every other nation, about the approach of the Assyrian army. Now, Ethiopia, like I said a moment ago, in its day was a very powerful nation. As I said a moment ago, it ruled Egypt for a while, so you've got to be pretty powerful in order to rule Egypt for a time. But even as powerful as they were, they knew that there was no way they could stand before the Assyrians alone. They knew that they were going to have help if that was the case. Now, the Assyrians are on the way, so that's the reason for all this frenzied political maneuvering, because they understand the Assyrians are coming. You got to remember, this is not today where you pick up a telephone or you send an email. It took a long time to get anything done. And so they're frantically sending out these ambassadors because they know that Assyria is coming, and they know that they're going to attack Israel, and they also know that there's no doubt they're going to invade Egypt. And so you can understand that Ethiopia would have a legitimate fear that they just might turn south and invade Ethiopia as well. And so their concern was warranted. Yeah. You with me? They thought that, well, they could turn south and we would be in big trouble. We can't handle them by ourselves, so we need some help. And so we see this frenzied political maneuvering as they're sending out ambassadors, trying to find somebody to stand with them, trying to make pacts, treaties with nearby nations so that they might be able to have some hope, at least, of standing before the Assyrians. Now, Isaiah said that some of those ambassadors in verse 2 went by sea. One commentator said this of the wings in verse 1, that it might be referring to the sails on the sea as they were frantically sending out ambassadors in every direction, trying to get a hold of nations, somebody that'll make a treaty with them. That could be possible. We just don't know. But I think it probably refers more to just the frenzied activity. And so God mentions that the ships or boats in verse 2 that they were sailing in were made of lightweight bulrushes. I'm not a fan of water. If you know me, you know that. My wife will tell you that. I take a shower, but I don't even take a bath. Amen. I don't like water. about drowned one time, and that was enough for me. And so I figured if God wanted me to swim, He'd gave me fins. Amen. He gave me gills. God gave me feet because He wants me to be on the ground. So that's where I stay. Amen. If you get out and drown, you've been warned. All right. It'll be your own fault. And so I'm not a big fan of water. I don't mind ships or boats. Actually, I'm kind of fascinated by ships and boats. But I don't want to sail in a ship made of bulrushes. And it says in verse 2 that these ships that they constructed, the ambassadors were on, were made of bulrushes or constructed of bulrushes. And from what I understand from history and customs and manners, that was pretty normal. They would form them out of bulrushes and then slime them, seal them with some type of slime or mortar made of some type of mud or clay that helped waterproof them, and then they would set sail on them. And so it says that they sailed in these bulrush boats, I guess you could call them that, on the sea. But you have to remember when we talk about the Bible doesn't use the word sea all the time the same way we do. You know, if I say sea, I think of some big ocean type thing, a huge body of water on which people sail. But the Bible uses the word sea of almost any significant body of water. Sometimes it was talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Sometimes it was talking about the Sea of Chinnereth, which was much, much smaller, or the Sea of Galilee, which was much, much smaller. And so the Bible uses the word sea pretty generically of any significant body of water. Now, it's not likely, I would think, that the Ethiopians took off sailing across the Mediterranean Sea in a boat made of bulrushes. And so it probably wasn't the Mediterranean that they were talking about. It's most likely the Red Sea that they were talking about. The Red Sea would have been just east of them. And if they sailed up the Red Sea, they could sail all the way up the Red Sea and up through the Gulf of, what is that, the Gulf of Aqaba, I guess it is, what heads off the end of the Red Sea, and that would take them up to Moab. They could disembark right there at Moab. They would just a hop, skip, and a jump up to Israel. Now, we know they're trying to make a treaty with Israel. That's why we have Isaiah 18. That's why God's interested in them, because they're reaching out to Israel. We'll see later on in the book of Isaiah that they did indeed reach out to Israel. And so they're trying to make a pact with Israel, trying to make a treaty with them. And so they send these ambassadors up to Israel, and they're in these bulrush boats going up the Red Sea, up the Gulf of Aqaba, and of course, eventually up to Israel where they would try to make their treaty. And that would have brought them pretty close to where they needed to be. Now, it makes sense that Ethiopia would want to make a treaty with Israel because the Assyrians are going to get to Israel long before they ever get to Ethiopia. As a matter of fact, they've got to get to Israel before they can get to Egypt. So if you're an Ethiopian and you're thinking to yourself, especially you're the Ethiopian king, you're thinking to yourself, well, if I can get Israel to make a treaty with us, we can fight them on Israel's ground, far away from Ethiopia, which is the best way to fight a war, far away from home as you can. And so we'll fight a war with them in Israel, and then we might be able to stop them. If they break through Israel, they've still got to come through Egypt. And so it was quite a buffer. And so they thought, well, if we can make a treaty with them, then that would be a great thing to do. And so they send these ambassadors up in order to make a treaty with people of God. With me so far? Now, in verse 2, the end of verse 2, is where God gets involved in this. It says in verse 1, woe to the Ethiopian nation. He says, verse 2, that sending ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of bulrushes, upon the water, saying. Now, this saying is, it's not what the ambassadors are saying. This connects back to woe to the land. Then God takes a little break and intercedes with this idea that they're ambassadors and bulrushes. The saying, go ye swift messengers, is God speaking again. God speaks in verse 1, woe to the land. Then he picks up his thought in verse 2. You with me? When he says saying. And so this is God speaking. And here's what God says to the swift messengers from the nation of Ethiopia. God says, go home. He tells them, go home. Take your bulrush boats, turn around, sail back down the Red Sea, and go home. And so his message to them, to the Ethiopians, is go home. Now in verse 2, the land described in Isaiah verse 2, it said refers to Ethiopia. And it says in verse 2 a couple different things about them. It says that they were scattered, the word scattered. We don't really know, I'll just be frank with you, we don't really know what scattered and peeled refers to. I have no clue how many commentaries on Isaiah, and I usually don't get them out until after I'm done, but I thought I'm going to see what they think, and so I don't know how many I got out. It was quite a few. If I got a dozen out, I had a dozen different ideas about what scattered and peeled meant. So I came to the conclusion that nobody knows what scattered and peeled meant. So I just did the best I could. Scattered, I think, refers to the fact that God put them there, that God scattered the nations. He scattered the Ethiopians. They were in the territory that they were in because God put them there. But almost everybody did agree that peel most likely referred to the physical appearance of the Ethiopians, the Sudanese, or what we would call the Sudanese today. Of course, they were black and pretty well known for a shiny skin, and they were pretty hairless, but then shaved themselves in Isaiah's day, so they were pretty much hairless. We're referring to the idea of peeled, as the Bible referred to them physically, and gives us some kind of description of them, making us think of the people themselves. It's not the land that's the problem, it's the people. And so he refers to that, and they were a terrible people. Not necessarily as persons, but as a nation. In verse 18, he says that they were terrible from their beginning. He's referring not to the, maybe not to the person themselves. He's referring to their act as a nation. They were a great military nation. As a result of that, they had defeated many nations. They had captured many nations. They had trodden underfoot many nations. And I said a moment ago, they even ventured up into Egypt for a while. So they're a pretty militarily powerful country, and they had made many nations around them pay. And so God talks about the fact that they are a terrible nation from their beginning hitherto. They hadn't changed since their beginning, Isaiah says. And so they were still there. And so we see this nation that is invading people, and God is dealing with them. Assyria is coming now. They're sending messengers up to Israel. God tells them, go home, go home. And he talks about the fact that they were a terrible people from their very beginning. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice, secondly, the confidence of God. We see the concern of the Ethiopia. That's easy to understand. Assyria's coming. We want to fight him as far as we can from home. So we'll send ambassadors up to Israel. Maybe we can make a pact with them, deal with them there. At worst case scenario, they'll have to fight their way through Egypt. That'll give us more time, more opportunity to wear them down. So that was their concern. Legitimate concern. Amen. Legitimate concern because Assyria's coming. But then God responds, and we see his confidence in verse 3 and 4. God comes on the scene in verse 2 and tells them, go home, go home. And in verse 3 and 4, we see his confidence. And God was confident. It's hard to even think of, why wouldn't God be confident? Amen. But speaking in our terms, God was confident in all that was about to happen. In verse 3, we see that he's confident in his plan. It says, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. And we see the plan of God in verse 3. This ensign, an ensign was like a flag. It was a rallying point. If you wanted to rally the troops together, you raised the ensign. And when you mixed a trumpet in the scenario, like it says in verse 3, that was a call, or 4, that was a call to rally around the ensign. And of course, the people that are going to be gathered together, who are going to be called to this ensign one day, is his people. Amen. In this case, of course, it's the nation of Israel. And the point was this to Ethiopia. He tells the Ethiopian ambassadors, he says, go home. I don't need your help protecting my people. I'm fully capable of gathering my people. This is the whole idea of I'm very capable of protecting my people. They don't need your help. I certainly don't need your help. Go home. And so God says, one day, here's my plan. I'm going to rally my people together, and I will take care of my people, and I will protect my people. God said in his time, he would gather his people, Israel, to himself. And this probably has some application to our time, because God certainly does seem to be gathering the Jews back to the nation of Israel, even the time that we're in. But it certainly applies to the millennial kingdom, until the kingdom time, when God's going to gather all of Israel home. And of course, he's looking long-term here. And so he says, look, one of these days, I'll take care of my people. I'll gather them together. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And God's plan is that he's not done with Israel, as Paul tells us, but they're simply on the back burner for now. And one of these days, God's going to gather them together. He's going to fulfill the promises of Abraham to them and make good on all the promises that God ever made to them. So God's very confident in his plan. He doesn't need Ethiopia. He doesn't need the nations of the world. He doesn't need the United States to help Israel. We ought to help Israel so we might be blessed. He doesn't need us to protect. You know, they seem to do pretty good taking care of themselves. And so God doesn't need us. He doesn't need Ethiopia. And the reason why, because God has a plan. I'll tell you, Israel may be tough. They may be very smart militarily. But the reason they're so successful militarily is because God has a plan. And God's plan is to protect the nation of Israel and watch over his people until one day when he calls them together in the kingdom. Now, to make some application of this, to us, it's just as simple, and that is, what a blessing it is that God has a plan for Israel. What a blessing it is that God has a plan for us. And we can take the very same things. Now, God's not talking to us, he's talking to Israel. But we can take the very same principles, the very same truths, and apply them to us. Because we serve the same God as Israel does. He is the God of Israel, and he is our God as well. And God has a plan for his people, not just for the nation of Israel, but for us. Oh, come on, he does. One of these days, just like he's going to gather Israel, our ensign, of course, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he returns in the rapture. He's going to gather us unto himself. That's God's plan. God does have a plan to gather us unto himself. Look a little excited about that, will you? That God has a plan to gather. Maybe you're happy here. When Jesus comes, I'm out of here, man. There's nothing here enticing me to stay. There's nothing that's going to make me say, can we have another hour, another month? Could you come back in 6 weeks? I'm just soon go. So God has a plan. He's going to gather us to himself. One of these days, the trumpet's going to sound. Our ensign, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to descend from heaven. We're going to rally around the flag in heaven while we wait for the Savior. We're going to go up and be with him where he is, that we might be there forevermore. Amen. Amen. So we have also have an ensign. That's God's plan. God's pretty confident in his plan because he did say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he even said, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. So God's pretty confident he can pull it off. And so we see this confidence in God that one of these days he's going to gather us unto himself. God has a plan for his people. You know that God has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for our life. You know that if we'll get out of the way, God's pretty confident that he can carry out his plan for your life. You know, if God wants you to be a preacher, I'm pretty confident God can pull that off. You know, if God wants you to be just a good man or woman serving in the church, God can pull that off. God wants you to be successful in whatever area. If God has a plan for your life, whether, no matter what it might be or what he wants you to do, God can carry out that plan if we'll just get out of the way. And I got news for you. He doesn't need anything from us other than our submission and surrender to his plan. God can carry it out. So God's got a plan for his people. He's got a plan for us. And God's confident in his plan. You may not be confident in God's plan for your life, but God's confident in his plan for your life. And just as surely as God told the Ethiopians, I don't need you to carry out my plans, God says the same thing to us. He doesn't need our reasoning and our thinking and all this stuff to carry out his plans. He just needs us to surrender and submit to his plans. And so God's very confident in the plans that he has. And like with Israel, he doesn't need the world. God does not need the world to bless you. God doesn't need your employer to bless you. God doesn't need the world to take care of us. God can do it all on his own. Amen? And God's confident in his plan for us. I like the fact that God doesn't sit in heaven going, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to do about this. I'm thankful that God says, I fed the birds of the air, I'll feed you. I clothe the lilies, I'll clothe you. I went to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Everything God says in relationship to his promises to us are confident. God will do what he said. Amen? He will be faithful. So God's very confident in those things, not just with Israel, but also with us. He doesn't need help. God can pull it off if we'll simply surrender to his plan. The world can't even hinder his plan if we'll just submit unto it. But then secondly, not only is God confident in his plan, but God's very comfortable in his plan. Do you know that God is very comfortable? I think that's something. We're not very comfortable. You say, well, I'm feeling pretty good. Matter of fact, I'm about to go to sleep. It's not that kind of comfortable. God's very comfortable. You know, confidence brings this whole idea of being very comfortable. God's very comfortable. You know that God's not filled with anxiety. He's not filled with worry. He's not filled with fretting. He's not concerned about how things are going to work out or what's going to take place. God's very confident in his plans. He's very comfortable in the carrying out of his plans. And when it comes to Israel, notice what it says in verse 4. Concerning God, in verse 4, it says this, for the Lord said unto me, I will take my what? Rest. And I will consider my dwelling place like a clear heat. He says, while all this is going on, while all this chaos is going on earth, God says, I will just take my rest. And that's not that God isn't concerned about what's going on the earth. It's he's not worried about what's going on the earth. You know why? Because God has a plan. And he's going to carry out his plan. It doesn't matter what man does or how man tries to hinder his plan. It doesn't even matter if man rejects God, denies the very existence of God. God's confident in the fact that his plan for mankind will unfold as he has seen it unfold. And he's so confident in that that God says, I think I'll just sit back and take my ease while I watch my plan unfold. God doesn't fret about his plan for your life. God doesn't worry about his plan for your life. God's not concerned about whether he can make it happen or not. God's got a plan for our life, and he's got a plan for his people. God's not concerned about whether or not he can get us through until Jesus returns. God's not concerned about whether there's enough oil or water left until Jesus returns. God's not concerned about that stuff. He's got a plan. And God says, I'll take my rest until it's time for me to do something in accordance with my plan. And when it came to Israel and Ethiopia, he says, I don't need Ethiopia. Go home. He says, I've got a plan for my people. And until it's time for that plan to unfold, I will take my rest and take my ease. God's not only confident, as I said, in his plan for you and me, but he's comfortable in it as well. And it doesn't matter how crazy things get in our time or how insane things get in our time. It doesn't even matter if it doesn't seem like there's any adults in charge anymore. God has a plan. And God's very comfortable with the way things carry out. It doesn't matter to God's plan that man denies his existence. It doesn't matter to God's plan that some lunatic gets on TV and talks about the fact there is no God. God doesn't care about that type of stuff. Did you see, I shouldn't even bring this up because it's going to make me mad. But did you see, and I hope you didn't. If you watch The View, you can't be saved. All right, that's all there is to it. I'm pretty confident. If there's any way to lose your salvation, it would be by watching The View. I don't know if you've seen it this week, but did you see, you may have seen it on Fox News, ran a story on it, where they were mocking us about the fact that God would actually speak to us. If God speaks to you, then you must be insane. And of course, they were so concerned, just reprobate, isn't it? So what do? Here we go, don't let me go on again. We pay them to mock us and make fun of us. But you know that none of that matters to God. If I don't care what they think, God sure doesn't care what they think. It doesn't matter how much they get on TV full of themselves and arrogant, talking about God doesn't do this and God doesn't do that. You know that God's in heaven saying, so what? Taking his ease, he's comfortable because he has a plan. He has a plan for them. And he has a plan for us. And God's very comfortable in his plan. I'm just saying tonight, we fret and worry about so much that's going on. And there's plenty to fret and worry about when you look around in our time. But God has a plan. And God's not worried. Maybe we shouldn't be worried. Maybe we got to sit back and say to ourselves, you know what? God's in charge. God's got control of things. If he's comfortable, maybe I should rest in him. And just trust the fact that God is confident and God is comfortable in his plan. And everything is unfolding as he sees it. Amen? God's not in panic mode. He's not worried. He's not fearful of all the mess that's here. God's not concerned about those things because he has a plan. That doesn't mean that he doesn't see man's rebellion. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see man's sin, because it says at the end of verse 4, it says, for the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest. But boy, you better notice those next few words. And I will what? Consider. God's resting. If you watch this unfold, he has a plan. But don't think for a moment that God isn't considering what's taking place. Now, God isn't considering what's going on. He tells the Ethiopians, just go home. I don't need you. I have a plan for my people. It will unfold in my time. I'm confident in that plan. I'm comfortable in that plan. But don't forget, I'm considering what you're doing. Because one day there's coming a judgment. And then we see in verses 4 through 6, or the end of verse 4 through verse 6, the coming judgment. Everybody still awake? Don't get too comfortable. The end of verse 4 through verse 6, the coming judgment. And it says at the end of verse 4, it says, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. And they shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, unto the beasts of the earth. And the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. The world, we know tonight, often thinks that because God hasn't judged the world already, that there is no God or that there is no judgment. Look over in 2 Peter, if you would, quickly. 2 Peter 3 is the preeminent passage on this very idea. 2 Peter chapter 3. The world often thinks because God hasn't judged the world yet, no better put, because God hasn't judged the world openly, that it means that there is no God, or at least that God isn't interested in holding man accountable for his sins. And of course, Peter lands dead on this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffer walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the waters, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is the Lord's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God has a plan. He has a plan concerning judgment. God isn't judging openly at this point, but God is waiting his time. Judgment is coming according to the plan of God. The world looks at it and thinks, well, because God hasn't openly judged, that must mean that God does not exist or that God's not judging. He likens the coming judgment in verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 18. He likens it unto a harvest. And right now, God is ready. And you notice that in verse 4, where God likens himself unto a clear heat on the herbs, or like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And what he's referring to at the end of verse 4 is the perfect time of harvest. He says, I'm like a sunny day. If you're going to harvest, you want a sunny day. And you want a day that's perfect. And God says, I'm like that perfect day. What that means is this, that there's nothing left that God must do for judgment to take place. God says, I'm ready to bring judgment upon man. It's not a problem that God isn't ready yet. There's something God has to do yet. God's not capable of judgment at this time. In other words, this is this whole idea of imminency. It's imminent. It may not be today, but it could be today. Because with God, every day is a sunny day. And so this could be the day that God brings judgment. And he goes on and says this in verse 5. The only thing holding him back is his own providential timing. Because it says in verse 5, for afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So he says, God says, I'm ready. His justice is ready. His judgment is ready. The only thing that he's waiting on is his timing. He says, and when the grape is ripe and when the flower is full, in other words, when the time comes, then judgment will fall. And so this is the same thing Peter talks about when he talks about the fact that God's long-suffering. God is very confident in his plan. He's very comfortable in his plan. He's just waiting for the timing of his plan. Now, why does God choose the time that he chooses? Well, I don't know. But God has a plan, and his plan will unfold according to his time. God will come right on time, whenever that time is, and he will come in his own time. He has a plan. He's just waiting for the harvest to become ripe, if you will. The only thing holding him back, like I said, is his timing. It's just like it's time for the harvest once the bud is perfect and the grapes are ripened. One day the timing will be right for God's plan. And when he does, it says it in verse 5, that he will judge man. He talks about judgment. He talks about the pruning hooks and taking away and cutting down the branches, the rebellious branches. What's he waiting for now? I don't know all that God is waiting for. I don't know that everything that he's waiting for in his plan. But Peter tells us back over in 2 Peter 3, part of what he's waiting on. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 14, Peter wrote this, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And so he says one thing that God is waiting for is in his grace and mercy for more people to be saved. Now, when will that tally be full? When will God's grace, when will God's judgment be poured out? When will God's grace and mercy no longer be able to restrain his judgment? I don't know. That's in the plan of God. But I know this much, that one of these days, God's coming. He's going to judge man. God has a plan. He's comfortable in that plan. And the only thing that's holding him back is his own providential working and his own providential timing. And one of these days, the harvest will be full, the grapes will be ripe, the flowers will be full, and God will come when his timing is full. And when that takes place, he will judge man for his sin. I believe with all my heart that we're living in a time of judgment on our own nation. It's not overt judgment. And of course, you know as well as I do, I'd be laughed off the world stage for thinking that God might actually be judging America. But if you don't think God's judging America, something's wrong with you. There's no doubt that God's judgment is upon our nation. Now, it's not the overt judgment that he's talking about, this end judgment. It's not the final judgment. But God judges sin, and he judges sin in a nation. And I have no doubt that God's doing it. Listen, we're living in a time of judgment on a nation that murders its own young in the womb, that has defiled God's first institution of marriage in the home, that praises rebellion, who have no God rule over them, who gets on TV and mocks the very idea that God would speak to his people. You're telling me God's judgment is upon our nation? He's bleeding us dry. We're being picked apart by our enemies. The reason we're disrespected in the world is not because of who our president is. It's because of the judgment of God upon our nation. That's the problem. It's not overt judgment, but it certainly is judgment. You know what it is? It's judgment in the form of a 19-year-old kid who walks into a school in Florida and kills 17 people. That's what it is. You say, well, preacher, you mean God made that kid do that as part of judgment if he didn't hear it happen today? No, I don't think God made this 19-year-old boy do it as a form of judgment. I think it's the consequence of a nation who's turned its back on God. And what makes me angry, among other things, is that we're already being preached to about how we need to get rid of guns and preached to by the very people who created this problem. Because you know who created this problem? It wasn't guns. Because we're dumber than a box of rocks when it comes to history, we have no idea that this nation's been full of guns since its birth. When I was a kid, nobody thought about 11, 12-year-old kid taking off out in the woods with a BB gun or a 22 or a shotgun. I used to go shoot squirrels and all kinds. Nobody ever worried about me going to the town square and gunning down a bunch of people. Who ever thought of such a thing? Nobody even thought about me shooting myself. We just went out and did it. Guns haven't changed. Now they'll tell us, well, guns have changed because you can shoot more bullets. It's still, the principle's the same. Right. You shoot a bullet at somebody, kills them. The principle's the same. It's not the gun that's changed, it's us. And the very people who want to get rid of guns are the very people who have told our kids there is no God, there is no eternity, that sex is something that animals do in a barnyard, you're the product of evolution. And now on top of that, we get a steady diet of how terrible America is, how you can never have anything, how everybody's mistreating you, how you're being, all this bad stuff's happening to you. And then we wonder why they have no hope. And it's the very people. Now listen, they are doing it, but in a roundabout way, it's the evidence of a nation upon which God has removed his hand, which is a form of judgment. So we're enduring judgment now, but this is not the this is the judgment of a crumbling nation that's destroying its felt self from within when a government calls good evil and evil good. But one day, just as sure as he promised Ethiopia judgment of their sins, he's going to judge the world for their sins. He's coming. For now, in his grace he waits, and he considers. God watches and sees and hears. And one day, God will judge the Christ-rejecting world and lost man. With me? God tells the Ethiopians, go home. Judgment's coming in the form of Assyria. Go home. There's nothing you can do. I'll take care of my people. I have a plan for them. I'm confident in my plan for them. God's not worried about what's happening. Everything will happen in God's time. Judgment will come. But then also in verse 7, and we're done, verse 7, we see the coronation of the king. Because in 18:7 it says, and in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts. Jesus is going to come, establish his throne. And on that day, notice who will bring him presents. The very people he mentions in verse 2. Does the wording of verse 7 sound familiar to you? It says in verse 7, who will bring presents? A people scattered and peeled, a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose lands the rivers spoiled. Who will bring in? Who will recognize finally that he is God and he is the King of Kings? The very nations who rejected him. One of these days, this world will recognize who he is. They can get on The View and other things and mock him all they want, but one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. He'll be recognized for who he is. I don't understand the grace of God, the mercy of God. I don't know how God the Father sits back waiting for his plan to unfold, while he watches his son ridiculed and mocked and belittled, used as a curse word. I have no idea, Brother Auger, how God does that. I don't know that I could do that with one of my kids, let alone if I was God the Father and my son was the Lord Jesus Christ. He watches the world mock him and deny him and reject him. Watches a country like ours destroy its youth by telling them there is no hope and there is no eternity. You just die and they stick you in the ground and then wonder why they're hopeless. He watches all this. He considers. But yet he waits. I wouldn't wait. But God waits because God's long-suffering and he's patient toward us. Gives more opportunity for people to be saved. But we always want to, here's the warning, God, eventually though, is coming. Judgment will one day come. For us, God has a plan. God has a plan for us as his people. One of these days, our ensign, the trumpet will sound and our ensign will descend out of heaven and we'll rally together around him. And we'll go to be with him forever. God has a plan for our life. And he's confident in his plan. We just need to submit to it and surrender to it. He doesn't need you to fix everything. He just needs you to surrender to his plan and submit to it and let his plan unfold. Be calm. God's not worried. Why should you be worried? Just let God unfold his plan for your life. And in one of these days, don't worry about the chaos that we're in. And I know it's hard not to worry. And I don't mean don't be concerned. But we don't need to fret and worry about everything that's going on in the world around us. Because our God has a plan. And he's just waiting for his time to come. And he will come, just as he said. And so until then, let's just trust in him. Amen. Let's just trust that God has a plan. And as chaotic as it looks right now, and as wicked as this world looks, and every day if you're like me, you get up and see the news and you think it can't get any more insane than it is now. God has a plan. I think his coming sooner than it's ever been, that's for sure. But we just need to wait and trust in him. Hey, remember, God's not worried. Don't you be worried. God's not stressed out. Don't you get stressed out. Just trust in the God who has the plan and let his timing unfold. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?